For those of you who have been with us for a while, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to take your Bibles and open to Hebrews, we'll continue in that study this morning. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in it. We didn't have Sunday school last week with the activities. But we're up to chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. The writer of Hebrews, as we said in the past so many times, we don't really know who he was. And that makes no difference. It doesn't take any way the value of the book away from it. We have some possibilities, but we're not sure who the author was. But he was probably writing, as near as we could tell, before 70 A.D., which is based upon the fact that as he's writing to these readers that he's writing to, the readers he's writing to are a people group who are still practicing the Levitical law, the Mosaic law. And once Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law, the Levitical system did not, the sacrifices in the Levitical system went by the way, except for some Orthodox Jews. Some of the Orthodox Jews did not discontinue the sacrificial system. They continued to do it until 70 A.D. And this book is speaking to people who are still practicing the Levitical law. What happened in 70 A.D. to stop the Jewish people from practicing it? The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. by General Titus of the Roman army. He came in and leveled Jerusalem and leveled the temple. And in fact, he did such an incredible job of destroying the temple that they even dug up the foundation stones of the temple that it was set upon and tore up the foundation. It was a major time of destruction. Because they set the city on fire, and when they set the city on fire and begin to burn the temple, there's a lot of gold in the temple, and the fire was so hot that it melted the gold, and the gold began to run down the walls of the temple as it was burning, and it run down into the foundation stones, and the Roman soldiers, in their panic of plunder, trying to get all this gold that they could get, ended up digging up the foundation stones as the gold would run down into the foundation. So the temple was totally destroyed. So from 70 A.D. on, the Levitical law was not practiced by large general population of the Jewish people. They still would do it in their homes some, but not as a general population. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who have addressed the claims of Christ but are in danger of going back under the Mosaic law. And he's trying to make a point, trying to make the point that Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is superior in every way. He's better in every way. And he starts out by saying Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Jesus Christ is superior to Joshua. And now he's up to the point, Jesus Christ is a superior high priest. Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron the high priest. And he's going to be talking about the fact that Jesus is superior to the point that he's a high priest, a king high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a mystery man in the Word of God. We'll get to that in chapter 7. But what we've been addressing here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10, is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ is a superior priest, he's a superior king, which is new to the Jewish mindset, because in the Jewish mindset, a king was one individual, a priest was another individual. These two offices never came together in one man. The high priest was always one guy over here. The king was always one guy over here. And now this superior Jesus Christ, the office of king and high priest, has come together in one man, in one individual. And so as he's writing this book, he's trying to reveal the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to the high priest. He's superior to the king. It all comes together in one. He's superior in every way. And he's going through this point by point, trying to reveal this. What he has done then, as he goes through this idea of Christ being a superior king and high priest, partway through chapter 5, the author of Hebrews, remember, he all of a sudden steps back, and it's like he all of a sudden remembers who he's talking to. He's talking to immature Christians who would not understand this concept. So he takes them to task. He takes them to task major time. In the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6, beginning at chapter 6, about the consequences of addressing the claims of Christ and then falling away. We talked about that. The seriousness of falling away, because these individuals had taken on the claims of Christ and were in danger of going back under the law. And he makes the point, you're not going to understand what I want to share because you're still on the milk of the Word. You're not enjoying the meat of the Word. You've not got into the meat of the theology of the Word of God. Not that the milk of the Word is wrong. You just need to mature, advance, and grow. Move on. Move on in the Word. Move on in your maturity in Jesus Christ. So he takes them to task. Once he gets through chapter 6, where we're at today, then in chapter 7 and following, he picks up the idea of the superior high priest. And from chapter 7 through chapter 10, going to be the focal point of the book. Going to be one long exposition on the superiority of Jesus Christ as the King High Priest. It's an incredible portion of the Word of God. In fact, Hebrews 7 through 10 is probably one of the most mind-blowing portions of the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, as you'll see when we get into it. In fact, it's blowing me away already, and I haven't got into it very far, but I'm really struggling with how to share with you what I'm learning because I'm learning things that I can't hardly verbalize. So pray for me. I don't know how to express some of these things I'm learning. It's just incredible, some of the stuff that this guy is writing. But before we get to that, he finishes with, he's addressing them and taking them to task about slipping back. And as he does that, then he tries to come full circle and encourage them to move on instead of just scolding them, encourage them to move on, which is what he's doing here today in the end of chapter 6. Then starting chapter 7 next week, he's going to move on with Melchizedek. And we'll try and deal with it. We will deal with it, but I'll try and explain as well as I can. So pray for me because this is really getting deep. In a beautiful way, but it's hard to wrap my mind around some of the thoughts and some of the theology that this man is writing in the book of Hebrews. So, chapter 6, we'll be picking up in verse 13. But let's start reading in verse 9. He just got done taking them to task. Now, starting in verse 9, he's going to try to encourage them. Let's read verse 9 through 12, and we'll pick it up then in verse 13. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. I've been scolding you. And things that accompany salvation, though we've been speaking in this way. I've been speaking in a way that's scolding, that's addressing some issues in their life. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So, in other words, God does not forget the good work that you have done. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, keep it up. What you have done in Christ, keep it up. Don't go back under the law. That you may not, verse 12, be sluggish or lazy or dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's where we finished last time. And what he's going to do now, he's going to give an example of someone they should imitate. Remember what verse 12 says here? Don't be dull, lazy, or sluggish in your faith toward Jesus Christ, but imitate those who in the past, through faith and patience, inherited promises of God. Now he's going to give an example of someone to imitate, Abraham. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you, and thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, referring to Abraham. The point being, imitate people who have been faithful in the past, and God has honored their faithfulness by giving them the promise. Look at Abraham. Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham, and God swore by himself that he would keep this promise. And God said, I'll bless you, Abraham. I'll multiply you, Abraham. And it says, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The word here, patiently waited, is translated from a phrase that means the ability to stand steadfast in very difficult and undesirable circumstances. And what was the circumstances Abraham remained steadfast in? For 25 years, that man waited for him and his wife to get pregnant. Now, that was a step of faith, because how old was he when he started waiting? 75. And this promise didn't happen until he was 90, or until he was 100. Sarah was 90. Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65, when God says, you're going to have a son, an heir. I'll bless you. I'll multiply you. Abraham and Sarah was already told to have children, and they waited another 25 years. And God finally provided the promise. What I want to do is go back and look at this a little bit. We started doing that last time, and we run out of time, looking at this promise. And then I want to go back, see verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Where did that happen, and what was the event that God swore by himself? Go back to Genesis chapter 22, and then we'll go back to another place. Genesis chapter 22 is what the author of Hebrews is quoting here, this promise. Genesis chapter 22. Okay, this is a story, you're probably very familiar with this. This is a story, remember, Abraham offers Isaac as a sacrifice. God tells him to take Isaac up on the mountain Moriah, up on Mount Moriah, and offer him as a sacrifice. Anybody know where Mount Moriah is today? What that spot is? It's a rock, that's for sure. But anybody know where it's at or what's sitting there today? Mount Moriah is where the Dome of the Rock is in Jerusalem today. The Muslim Dome of the Rock, that sits on Mount Moriah. That's why the Jews and the Arabs are fighting each other over that mountain. But anyway, God tells him to take Isaac up there and sacrifice him. So Abraham takes his son Isaac up there to sacrifice him. And in the process, right before he kills him, remember God stops him and says, there's a ram in the thicket. And this is where our story picks up. Genesis 22, verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Then Abraham called the name of that place, Lord will provide, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, and this is what the writer of Hebrews has quoted, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the sea which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Which is the message of Hebrews. Obeying Jesus Christ. Obeying the claims of Christ and not going back under the law because Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is better. And so the writer of Hebrews is quoting this promise. And he says God swore by himself. Now notice what Moses says here. In verse 16, God is speaking to Abraham and God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Now he does not do that in this particular account here. Where did God swear by himself that he would fulfill this covenant to Abraham? Where did that event take place? Anybody recall? Because what we have here is God repeating the covenant he has made. Here in the offering of Isaac, God is repeating the covenant. He made the covenant clear back in Genesis chapter 12. He swore by himself in Genesis chapter 15. And from Genesis 15 on, every time you hear this covenant, it's God repeating what he did in the past, just sharing it again, reminding them. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. This is the place where God swore by himself that he would keep this promise. Because this helps us understand what the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us once we understand what God did when he swore by himself. So chapter 15 is God swearing by himself. The other places is where God reminds them of this covenant that he did do it. Chapter 15 of Genesis is where God promises Abraham a son. We'll just look at a few verses here, and then we'll get down to where the covenant took place. Notice verse 5, and he, God, took him, Abram, I said before he was Abraham, there's Abram here, God took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So this is where this covenant is taking place. But we're going to have the confirmation of this covenant because God is going to swear by himself that he's going to keep it. Then he believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And God begins to reveal what he had done with Abraham. He said, I brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees and so on. I bring you to a land. And notice what he says. And he said, verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So Abram is hearing this promise of God that he's going to have descendants like the stars, like the sand of the sea, and nations of the world are going to be blessed through him. He's heard this promise now. He's heard it twice. He heard it in Genesis chapter 12, the original giving of the promise of the covenant in Genesis chapter 12. He's hearing it here again. And now Abram says, God, how do I know? What's the proof of this, so to speak? How do I know? How do I know that this is guaranteed? What's the security for this promise? And this is where God is going to swear by himself. And he said, verse 9, to him, God speaking to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he, Abram, brought all these to him, God, and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So get in your mind what's happening here. Abram brings these animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, and some birds. And with the exception of the birds, he cuts these animals in two. Now what they're doing here, they're practicing a covenant. They're practicing a ritual that was familiar to the people of the area. Abram would have been very familiar with this particular ritual. The nations of the world did this. So this is something God is using to prove to Abram he'll keep his word. What they would do, they would find a low place in the ground where the ground would flow this way and this way. Two little hills, two little knolls, a little valley. And they'd take these animals and they would cut them in half. And they would take one half and place it on this side of the ditch, on this side of the valley, by valley or ditch. I mean, just a little low place in the ground. Or maybe they even dug a little ditch. They place one half on one side, one half on the other side. Then they'd cut the other animal, place one half here and one half here. Cut the other animal, and they keep doing that till they got them all cut in half on each side. The blood would run down into this little trench or into this low place in the ground between the two halves of the animals. And then when you made a covenant, once that was done, the two people making a covenant, making a promise to each other, would walk the blood. And what that meant was, each party would make a promise. Each party would make a commitment, a vow of some sort. And to prove, to verify that they meant to keep that no matter what, they would walk the blood and they would go down in this trench in this little low place in the ground and they'd walk through the blood. Each one of them would walk through the blood, get blood all over their feet, mud, and the bottom of their clothes, and they'd walk through that, meaning that they would keep that at the expense of their own life if they didn't. In other words, if one party didn't keep this covenant, the other party could kill and not be held liable. You could legally kill the other party or his descendants if he didn't keep his half of the promise. This was a binding promise. This is a binding covenant, a walking the blood covenant. So if someone broke their half of the covenant, whatever the covenant might be, whatever the promise might be, the other one could come in and kill that individual and his descendants and not be liable. So God is doing this practice with Abraham. But I want you to know what happens. Notice what happens. This is the practice. This is what they're doing. Verse 11. And birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. As he cut these animals, all of a sudden the vultures begin to come. And when the sun was going down, and there's probably a significance to these vultures. It's probably symbolizing some of the hard times that the children of Israel are going to experience, because he's going to talk about that later. And birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now that's an important part of this particular story. Abram is going to be asleep. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, this would be in a vision now because Abram is asleep, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." Now, we've studied this all in the past. You know, they go to Egypt, they're enslaved for 430 years, they come out with many possessions, heading for the promised land. So God is prophesying and telling Abram some of the things going to happen. "I will judge that nation. But as for you," verse 15, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here," because they're going to be going to Egypt. "They'll return back here," because Abram is in the land. He's in Israel. He's in Canaan right now when this covenant's being given. "Then the fourth generation shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." What God is saying is the people living in Canaan at that point in time when he's making this covenant were the Amorites. That's a term synonymous for Canaanite. In other words, the people groups of that particular part of the world. Ungodly people. And God says, you go to Second Peter, other places in the Word of God, he does not want anyone to perish. He does not want anyone to die apart from salvation in God, faith in God. So God says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, what God is saying, I want to give the Amorites time to believe in me. And God gives the people of Canaan, the people of Israel that live there, these ungodly tribes, he's going to give them 400 years to turn to God. They don't do it. So what happens when Joshua leads the people in? They destroy them. Because even after 400 years, they didn't turn to God. And God says, the Amorites' iniquity is not done yet. I want to give them a chance to repent. That's what he's saying here. And you'll come back. Now notice verse 17. Abram's asleep. Remember that. "And it came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." And what we have, Abram is asleep, the sacrifice has been made, the blood's in the trench, and we have this torch, a smoking oven, a hot torch-like, fire, blazing fire, that walks through the blood. God himself, all alone, by himself, walked through that blood, promising he would keep his word to Abraham. "I told you I'd make you a great nation. I told you I'll give you a son. The world will be blessed through you. Abram, go to sleep. I want to make this covenant." And God swore by himself, because no one's higher than God. So God swore by himself. Abram didn't swear. He wasn't awake. He was asleep. The point is, Abram didn't bring anything to this covenant. He couldn't. There was nothing Abraham could bring. God brought it all. Everything that's going to come out of this covenant is because of God. The point is, God walked the blood by himself, and if he doesn't keep this covenant, the implication is Abraham can kill him. In other words, this covenant will not be broken. That's the point. The covenant won't be broken. It can't be broken because God made it by himself. He swore by himself, the highest thing there is. Nothing was higher. Abram was asleep. Brought nothing to the table. God brought it all. And God walked through by himself and says, this will be fulfilled. I cannot be killed by Abram. It won't happen. Go back to Hebrews. I'll tell you, folks, this book of Hebrews is something that should blow you away after a while. It even gets thicker and deeper when we get into Melchizedek. It's beautiful. I just don't comprehend it all. But it is wonderful. And what we have here is God making this promise, swearing by himself, that he would keep it. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Let's just read through it once more. Verse 13. And when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In other words, God walked the blood alone. God walked it alone. He'll fulfill the covenant no matter what Abraham does, no matter what Isaac or Jacob or any of the descendants of Israel do. This is an unconditional covenant. God will fulfill it. In the Scriptures, there's five covenants. One is conditional. The rest are all unconditional. And this is one of the unconditional covenants. It will be fulfilled no matter what Abraham and his descendants do. It will happen. Because God swore by himself, I will bless you, I will multiply you, and thus, verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, Abraham didn't see the complete fulfillment of the promise, but what we're talking about here is he saw the fulfillment of the promise begin by seeing the birth of his son Isaac. Him and Sarah had a little boy, and that was the beginning of this promise, and Abraham saw that take place. He lived to see his son born. For, as the author of Hebrews is making this argument, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In other words, when men make an oath, when men make a promise or make a vow and swear by something, they swear by something greater than themselves. They don't swear by something less than themselves or even by themselves. They swear by something greater than themselves. So what do most oaths or vows say? I swear by God, I will. That's what they swear by something greater than themselves. Well, God was the greatest, so he couldn't swear by anything greater, so he swore by himself. So when men do it, humans, when they do that, they swear by someone greater, make a promise or an oath, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. The point is, the argument, the dispute should come to an end when someone makes a promise or a vow, or makes an oath. That's the point of it. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness, after a while, of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. What he says here is when two individuals, two humans, make a promise or an oath, that's to settle the dispute. We promise. We swear by whatever you're going to do. And you keep it. That stops the conflict or the dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Now, who's that? That's you and I. We're the heirs of this promise. That promise that started way back there with God walking the blood with Abram comes clear down to us today. Why? What was the thing that happened in that promise that blessed the entire world? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came through that line. He went to the cross and he died in our place. He provided salvation. The whole world is being blessed through this. And we're heirs of this promise. This promise that started way back there when God walked the blood. We're inheriting some of that promise as followers of Jesus Christ. And so what he says, God in the same way, talking about in the same way of taking an oath to confirm a promise, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness, can't say that word, the of his purpose interposed with an oath. In other words, God trying to help us understand that this will be kept, this will be followed through with, and trying to help us understand, those of us who are heirs of this promise, that it would take place, it would happen, interposed with an oath. God took an oath with Abram in order that by two unchangeable things, what's the two unchangeable things we have here? The two unchangeable things we have is that God cannot lie, and God guaranteed it with an oath. God cannot lie, and God took an oath by himself. Two unchangeable things. in order by two unchangeable things, the Word of God and the promise by an oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. That should be encouraging to you and I. God cannot lie. He even took an oath against His own Word that He would keep this promise. We can be encouraged, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. The word here for refuge refers to a fortified refuge. A fortified refuge. It refers to a place of security, a place where we can flee to, a place where we can run to and not be afraid of being harmed or injured. We have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. God, by an unchangeable oath, by a promise that He made, He cannot lie, is going to keep His word to Abraham. And as a result of that, we are heirs of that promise. We get to enjoy the beauty of that particular promise. Years later, when Jesus comes to the cross and takes our place, as He is trying to write to a group of Christians here who have addressed and taken on the claims of Christ, but are wanting to put one foot back in the Levitical law. And He says, no, no, no. It's all about Jesus Christ. God made a promise. God walked the blood. And He kept that promise. You're heirs of that promise. Jesus Christ is superior. Obey Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the book. We have a hope. We have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. We have a refuge, a fortified refuge that cannot be shaken. That refuge, of course, is Jesus Christ, the hope that we have. And notice what He does here. This is interesting, the picture that He gives here in verses 19 and 20. This hope, been talking about this hope that's a result of this promise that we got, that we're heirs of, this promise which comes down to us through Jesus Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. By the way, this verse, there's a hymn that comes from this verse. Anybody know that old song? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Anybody know that song? That comes from this verse. You sing that song when as a boy. I won't sing it for you. It's a beautiful old song. It comes from this particular verse. This hope, Jesus Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul, of our very soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Wow, this is something. Notice, this hope we have in Jesus Christ is like an anchor. What's an anchor do? An anchor secures the ship so it don't drift. It holds us. It holds it in place. Verse 19 is talking about a harbor, a safe harbor, where you drop anchor, where you're not going to drift. A harbor is one of the safest places for a ship to be. It gets in out of the protection of the wind, out of the waves, and you drop anchor in a safe harbor. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Our soul is anchored to Jesus Christ, a hope sure and steadfast, and one that entered within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. You know what the word forerunner here is, comes from, what the word forerunner means? The word forerunner here refers to a group of sailors. Use an image of a ship here, the anchor. He follows through. The forerunner is a word that referred to a small group of sailors that would get off of the mother ship onto a small boat, onto a small craft with the anchor. And then they would row with the anchor in their little boat up to where they could put the anchor in a secure place so that the mother ship would not crack up on something unexpected. That's what a forerunner was. A forerunner was a group of sailors that went out on their own with the anchor to put it in a secure place so that the mother ship would not move out into something that was dangerous and crack up. That's a forerunner. And here, the Hebrew writer is using Jesus Christ in that same way. He is saying Jesus Christ is like a forerunner. Jesus Christ left the mother ship, the heaven of the universe, and stepped out into a small craft, planet Earth, and took the anchor and moved away and put the anchor securely, where? Behind the veil. What's the veil? What's behind the veil? God, the presence of God. Remember the temple, the tabernacle? We had the holy place, or the outer court. Then we had the inner court. Then we had the holy place. And then we had the Holy of Holies behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was. Remember that? And the cherubim, the mercy seat. All right, Jesus, the forerunner, he left the mothership as in the picture that this author is trying to give us. Jesus Christ, the forerunner, left the mothership to come down to a small craft and take the anchor and put it behind the veil. And what was the anchor? His blood. His blood. His blood's the anchor. Jesus left the mothership and gave his life and took his blood and disembarked from the mothership on a small craft, so to speak, in this object lesson, this picture he's trying to give us, and moved behind the veil and offered his blood as an anchor. And what did God do? God said, I'm satisfied, and tore the veil apart. And we'll have direct access into the presence of Almighty God because of this forerunner that took the anchor of our soul and dropped it in a secure place right in the presence of God, right there at the mercy seat, where God looks down through the mercy seat, sees the blood of Christ. He looks, he sees the broken law in our hearts, but he looks at it through the blood of Christ, the anchor of the blood of Christ. And God says, I'm satisfied for all time, and the anchor is secure. Doesn't that run chills up down your spine? Isn't that beautiful? And now he's going to pick up the subject he left behind when he began to address them for falling away and going back into the law. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now for the next several chapters, we're going to find out about the priesthood of Christ and this Melchizedek guy. He's going to go back to this subject. He's done scolding them. He's encouraged them. Now he's going to go on with his lesson, how Jesus Christ is superior as the King High Priest, coming together all of these positions in one man, in one individual. Jesus Christ went behind the veil, secured their anchor, his blood, and he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever, a high priest forever. What happened to the high priest in the past? They would die, and another one become high priest. He would die, and another become a high priest. They just kept dying to get a new high priest. Jesus Christ lives forever. He'll never die. He took that anchor back there and locked it in. What happened to the high priest? The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year for a short period of time and then get back out. It didn't happen to Jesus Christ. He went in there and tore the veil apart and he stayed. He's still there today. In fact, what does the Word of God say? He sat down. Jesus Christ went behind the veil and sat down. The implication is he was finished. We're going to find out later when we do this study here in Hebrews about him going in and setting down behind the veil. The work was done. It's complete. The high priest, what did the high priest do? They never sat down. They was always on their feet. In fact, he's going to say that later. In fact, look at that. Look ahead to chapter 10. Look ahead to chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down. The high priest could never sit down. They was always on their feet. There was daily sacrifices. There was weekly sacrifices. There was monthly sacrifices. There was annual sacrifices. Every day he was involved in sacrifices. And the next day would come, he had to do another one. His job was never done. He was always standing working. And Jesus Christ did it one time, went in behind the veil, secured the anchor, his blood, and sat down and ripped the veil apart. And for all eternity, we have a high priest interceding for us. We don't have a high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies for a short time and then gets back out. Because what was the trouble with the high priest? The high priest would go in, and if he had sin in his life, God would strike him down. In fact, according to tradition, the Jewish people and the high priest got so concerned about the high priest going in to the Holy of Holies with sin in his life and being struck down, how would they get him out? They started to tie a rope around his ankle in case he'd get struck down in there with sin in his life. They could drag him back out. Not with this particular high priest. No way. This high priest went in, and for all time he's staying there, and he is addressing and is interceding for you and I daily, weekly, monthly, moment by moment, as God looks through the mercy seat and looks on Cecil Yoder's heart and sees the broken law on Cecil Yoder's heart. Jesus Christ's blood is on the mercy seat, and God looks through that blood on His mercy seat, Jesus Christ's blood, and He doesn't no longer see that broken law in Cecil's heart. He sees a redeemed individual because he's looking through the blood of Christ. And forever, He's interceding for me, He's interceding for you. He'll never die like the old high priest. He'll always be there. And there's no problem with Him going in quick and getting back out before He's struck down. He's there to stay. He went in and He sat down. Amen? I tell you, folks, if that don't run the shivers up and down your spine, your heart ain't ticking. That anchor that went back into that veil and secured our soul was the blood of Jesus Christ, the forerunner who went in ahead of everybody else and found a spot for that anchor to be secure so it will never come loose. And God says, I'm satisfied for all time. Okay, it's finished. Tetelestai. It's finished. Tetelestai. That's where they put a stamp on a bill of sale, paid in full. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time we had this morning. Lord, this is such a beautiful portion of Your Word. Your entire Word is beautiful. But Father, when we dig out of some of these little nuggets from time to time, Lord, they just are so beautiful, so incredible. And Father, this little book of Hebrews is such a beautiful, challenging book. I thank You for it. Lord, as we get into this study, little Father, with Melchizedek, this mystery man, Father, help us to comprehend what we can, understand what we can, but realizing, Father, the implication is obedience to You. The implication is You're worthy of obedience. You're worthy of praise. We need to follow through with what You're challenging us to do. Thank You, Father, for loving us. Thank You for leaving Your Word for us. Thank You for Hebrews. And whoever the author was, Father, we thank You for him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.